Burning Man series, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Why don't you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning? Continuing our series and looking at life through the eyes of Kohelet, the original Burning Man. Some say King Solomon, most likely is King Solomon. Today we're picking up in chapter 4 and following into the context of chapter 5. The context is a little longer than the chapter. It's just one of the things about the way that chapters are broke up. When those chapters were broke up, they were done so by one individual. And they were usually had to do with the end of pages or the end of a scroll or something like that. And so, unfortunately, some of our chapter breaks just don't really make a lot of sense. They're like mid-sentence. Sometimes a verse break is mid-sentence or something like that. But over time, everybody has, it's become standardized. And so if we go back and we say, hey, let's fix this, then you'd have some people had this edition and some people had that edition, and we already have several different translations, don't need to muddy the waters any further. So sometimes it breaks in odd places. We're going to look here at all of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And the Burning Man starts off here in his usual kind of sour mood. He's whining, he's complaining about how bad his life is. You know, I mean, he's king of Jerusalem, the richest guy in all of Israel. Poor baby. Life is just rough as the king of Israel and the richest guy in the room at all occasions. Smartest guy in the room on all occasions. And that seems to be his grief. And so today, as we read, Kohelet makes some surprising and astute observations in the midst of his whining, especially the things he says concerning God, and remind us that despite the fact that he is really the original nihilist, he's a hedonist, you know, it's just everything is about pleasure and all, that deep down, Solomon really knows better than how he is living. And isn't that true of a lot of us? You know, there's that tension between what we know and what we do. I once heard somebody say to me one time, he said, you know, I don't think our problem in the church is that we don't know enough. I think our problem is that we don't follow what we already know. If we would just put into practice what we already know, we would see tremendous revival in the church. Just a thought. Okay, well, anyhow, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one that's in your lap is always my favorite. And Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. And again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Did you follow that sentence? That's kind of not the easiest sentence. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all that toil and all the skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also a vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw under the sun one person who has no other, neither son or brother, yet there is no end to all of his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also vanity, an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fail, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up again. If two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and a wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who were under the sun, along with the youth that was to stand in the king's place, and there was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come after will not rejoice in him, Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing is evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. And when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow, for it's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and the words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one that you must fear. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Well, Kohelet uses that word a lot, doesn't he? Better. All throughout the text, we see the word better. He uses it over and over. What's intriguing, though, is it's not a compliment. It's not something that's good. It's more like the choosing between the lesser of two evils. It's not better than something. It's not the best thing. It's just better than something else that is awful. It's a sense of concession and resignation. But if we stop for a moment, we step back. Here's the thing, is that there is a whole new level of ridiculous to what Kohelet is saying today. You see, the problem is Kohelet is burnt out. But consider what he's burnt out over. He's tired of his riches. He's tired of being the smartest guy in the room. He's tired of his success. And he decides that his success and his riches are just too much of a burden to bear. And he says then, better is death than life. Still better than death is never to have been born. The interesting thing is that he gives up neither, does he? He doesn't kill himself. And he who wishes he had never been born doesn't give away his wealth. And then he reveals something to us in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Listen to his words again. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. You see what he's saying? Solomon is still mad at his daddy, King David. He's an old man now. He is old, and yet as he looks over and surveys everything, all of his accomplishments and everything else, deep at the root of things is just this deep-seated anger toward daddy. Now you might say, King David? Why would you be mad at King David? Well, let's think about it this way. We know David had too many wives. The Lord told him not to keep taking those wives, but he did it anyhow. He did not spend time with his children. In fact, even one of the plots against his life for his throne was planned by his third oldest child, Absalom. It broke his heart. In fact, even when Absalom was pursuing his life, he would not let the others take Absalom's life in that process. And when Absalom was finally slain, he wept over Absalom in such a way that the rest of his army was demoralized. They were like, we just rescued you. We just saved your life again. And you weep and mourn over this guy. They were distraught. They were angry. Hey, you know, could you just put into perspective for just a moment? Isn't it interesting, in all the turmoil in our news feed these days, I was just thinking how, you know, President Trump has 5 children, 3 wives. Like him or hate him, all of his children love him. But David's children all seem to loathe him, including Solomon, who inherited his throne. What does that say about the reign of David? I mean, even as we celebrate him, and he seems to be one who loves God and has that said about him, yet he wound up his life in such a way that his kids hated him. Many of his wives openly despised and mocked him. And so Solomon calls him a fool. You know, the price of success can be pretty high at times when we put everything else in front of family and doing what is right. So Solomon calls David a fool and says essentially that his ascension to the throne from fugitive under King Saul to his great accumulation of wealth, he says these things were his undoing. And then he offers this thought that he would have been better off to be wise even if he had been powerless and poor than to die a foolish, wealthy king who couldn't take advice. I think about those things in my own life whenever I read that chapter, reminding myself that no matter what we do at the end of the day, you know, the thing is I've got to be able to look my wife and my children in the face and ask the question, do you think I'm a godly man? Do you think that I did the right thing today? See, I can lay my head down when I'm tired and when I'm under fire a whole lot easier if those that are closest to me look at me in the face and say, I love you, Daddy, or I love you, sweetheart, and I think you did the right thing in the situation. It's amazing how much difference that makes. It's almost as if I hear the very word of the Lord in those moments that say, well done, good and faithful servant. But here's what bothers me the most about Solomon. In all of his lamenting, he just perpetuates the same thing, passing on the curse of this to the next generation. I mean, he has many more wives, he has many more children, he has greater wealth, and he becomes the wisest fool of all. You know, one of the most grievous stresses between the generations is that the young often have contempt for the older, and the older want to saddle the next generation with the same grievances, the same things they lament, and we just keep repeating the dysfunctional cycle. In our youth, we make rash vows. I did, didn't you? I said things like, when I am older, I will never. Did you do it too? And then in our maturity, we temper our rash vows with qualifiers. Well, and we start backpedaling. And then in our twilight, we become nostalgic about the very things we hated, almost enshrining the dysfunction as a sacred rite of passage. You've probably heard the words, I walked uphill both ways in snow on the hottest day of the year. I'm not sure how that works, but my mama made me cut down a switch from the tree and use it to beat me nearly to death. And I was glad that she did it. Sometimes we just have to stop and listen to the most ridiculous nature of it. I remember when I was many years ago at Texas Tech University, I started off as an engineering major, and God had other plans, but I remember sitting in drafting class and my drafting teacher looking at us and going, well, don't think you're going to learn to do this on a computer. That computer stuff's utterly ridiculous. We will never be using computers to do our drawings. You better learn how to draw this. And then he would walk out of the room and everybody would start cheating. And then he would announce before he was coming back in so that we could all stop cheating. And I finally said something to somebody and they go, oh, this has been going on for years. He knows they're cheating. That's how they do it in engineering. What? Oh, yeah. He says, he's told stories to other people about how they cheated whenever he was in engineering school and passing on dysfunction and enshrining it as a rite of passage. To the young, let me issue this word of caution. Qoheleth points out in chapter 5 this whole thing of rash vows of youth. I will never, I will always, I will. It begins with those words, I will. It doesn't begin with, I will seek the Lord. It doesn't begin with, I feel like the Lord is saying to me. It begins with those rash words, I will, and then it is the behavior that is spoken next that we don't realize that there is an accounting for every vain word we speak. I see it really clearly illustrated in the tension these days between baby boomers who broke every rule to change every institution on earth and the millennials whose generation rivals them in size and scope and the way they talk about one another. I'm a baby buster. I'm kind of caught in the middle. We're the forgotten generation. We're just mad at everyone for forgetting us. My point being this, to the youth, don't do it. Do yourself the favor. Not just your elders, do yourself the favor. Don't curse your elders or make rash vows. Because there is an accounting. Don't saddle yourself with things that you don't want to make your old age bitter. And if you wonder if it's true, one, all you have to do is just begin to ask someone who in their twilight has regrets. Or just simply remember what Solomon has said here. That all of his overcoming, all of his success couldn't make up for all of those things that he said. And that's why he pleads. Pay your vows. Pay your vows. Now, when Qoheleth says to fear God and to pay your vows, can I just tell you, he's not talking about money. That's not what pay your vows means in this. Now, if there's a financial debt you have, I mean, certainly you should pay your financial debts. But he's talking about these kind of vows. Those empty words that begin with, I will. I will never do that to my kids. I will always do that. That's what the Bible is talking about when it says pay your vows, when he speaks of a rash vow. There's all kinds of examples in the Bible where people ended up even killing their own children because of rash vows. Well, the next thing that comes through that door, I'm going to slaughter. There is a particular destructiveness and foolishness to a rash vow that are usually uttered by the young, but sometimes by the old. I've found that some people just never learn the lesson. But they commit us to a definitive action without prayer or without critical thought. And the Bible's really clear. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25, it tells us that God will hold us accountable for our vows, even if they're rashly spoken. So if you're my age or older, you know, I'm going to be turning 50 this year. It's been a real attention getter for me. And one of the things that I'm watching with pastors all over this country is that churches like the Vineyard, who were started by guys in the 70s and 80s and 90s, as they are approaching their retirement and have nothing and they're trying to hand things off, that they're doing a really bad job of it. And most of the time we're just closing those churches. There's no handoff. The church just folds. It is incumbent upon my generation and the generation ahead of me to hand things off well to the next generation. For us to remember our youth. I've had to do that a lot lately with my kids, you know, just remembering what the things I said and did. And can I say to you this? It is time for you and I to pay up on those rash vows and not leave a debt to the next generation in terms of just handing off bitterness and regret. pay those vows. Don't curse the next generation with remembering things better than they were. Likewise, youth, let me urge you to hold your tongue and not make those rash vows, and don't say never or I always will, because they really do come back to haunt you. You see, here's the thing. It is critical for every generation ahead of us to forgive their parents, their leaders, their teachers, whomever has been in authority over them. Solomon, the wisest man, never learned the lesson. And in his old age, it stole from him the joy that should have been his old age. Because he's still mad at Daddy, who's been long dead and gone. And you know, the thing is that I talk to people in their 80s and 90s, and I'm often intrigued in their 80s and 90s how often the subject comes up about what Daddy or Mama did to them when they were younger. With great bitterness. Can I just say to you that, young people, do you want to be that gripey old man that you complain about? Then don't do this. Don't make those rash vows. Don't speak those things. Don't curse the generation ahead of you because of your frustration. Generation that middle-aged and older, don't saddle them with that. Why would we not be rooting for one another? Why would we not be handing off the best? Why wouldn't we give each other the gift of our lives, our time, our stories, our help? And keep this ultimately in mind. Probably the wisest thing that Qohelet has said in the whole thing. Fear God. That means that we respect God and we keep His commandments. And when we read that keeping your vows is emphatic, that you don't just blow off those vows, that you don't just say to yourself, well, I didn't really mean it. That you and I step back for a moment and recognize it is God in heaven to whom we give account. Not just your friends or the people you spoke rashly to, not your parents who didn't hear you grumbling in your bedroom or whatever else. It's to God alone whom we give account. And so, respecting God, keeping His commandments, and not putting ourselves in situations where we would reap, dare I say, the stupidity that we have shown, and reap that. So that when we come upon those places in our life where when we go, I wish I'd never said that. That the first thing we do is we repent. Oh God, let me out of this rash vow. And then fulfill it as best as you can. And of course, best of all, just don't even make the rash vows. And then to all of us, regardless of age, to forgive those who have authority over us. You know, I had some rough situations over the years in ministry where people who were in authority over me either mistreated me or said things to me that were really hurtful. And, you have a choice on what you do with those things. You can be bitter about them and they can drive the rest of your life. I remember whenever I was in Bible college, actually I was working on my master's degree, and I had a picture of my dad, not my stepdad that some of you have met, but my dad who passed away when I was in my 20s. And I used to keep a picture of him on my desk. And a pastor that I worked for in Abilene, Texas, walked by my desk and he looked down at the desk and he said, "Oh, so that's your driver." And I went, "What?" And he goes, "You know," he says, "I can just see the way it's positioned over your desk. that's your driver. You're still trying to please daddy. He goes, that's why you work so hard. He goes, he never gave you the blessing, did he? He goes, you're still trying to prove to him that you can work hard and that you're not a mess because you decide to go into ministry and not become an engineer. And you're still trying to prove to your daddy that you're worthy of his conveying his blessing. And I remember just becoming an instant puddle on the floor that morning. And I went to my desk and I took my daddy's picture off my desk and moved it to a whole different place and do you know how much sweeter life becomes when you play for an audience of one and that one is Jesus Christ? See, you can be driven along or you can be led by his Holy Spirit. Take back the rash vows of your youth. Pay them off. Do whatever you need to do to make it right. And then look at the generation ahead of you and be kind and forgiving. And the generation behind you and extend grace and mercy and allow them to be youth and to make mistakes and stand alongside of them and celebrate their victories. I'm not saying that we need to hand everything to the next generation just, you know, without, you know, any cautions or anything else. We don't want to be foolish. But I'm saying love that next generation on either side of you with the thought that you want God's best for them, not just for you. Stand. Can I ask the worship team, go ahead and come on up. Prayer team members, if you go ahead and come on up. Repent of rash vows and fulfill them as best you can. Don't make rash vows if you haven't already. Forgive those who have authority over you. And fear God. You know, in particular on that last one, sometimes in a kind of psychology-driven society that, you know, we have this whole thing that we're not supposed to tell anybody anymore to fear God. It's just not true. The word does mean what it says. Yes, it has in it a sense of awe and reverence, but it also has that very real sense of like when a father speaks to a small child and says, don't run out in the street. Don't put your finger in that socket. Don't. And that child in that moment stops because of that healthy fear. So there's times when God says, don't. Don't make rash vows. Don't curse. Don't speak evil of each other. But rather submit to one another out of reverence for the sake of Christ. To one another for the sake of Christ. You see, when we are submitted to one another, when we pour our lives into each other, when we will give up our need to be first, to be prominent, to be right, it's incredible what God can do through us. But every time that I have to get the credit, every time that I have to be right, every time that I build walls, barriers, I keep things from happening, sometimes I'm refusing my own blessing because God wants to use someone younger or someone older, someone who doesn't know anything at all. Maybe an expert that you didn't know was near you. So that we would fear God, not just in the sense of worried what God might do or say, but that we would believe his words and trust Him to work in our lives. I'm going to close with prayer right now. And if you need prayer, you know, as a next step, if you're thinking about these things, struggling with the fear of God, struggling with repentance, struggling with vows that you've made, or even what you know that means, that paying that vow might mean. You say, I can't do that. I don't know how I would do that. I don't know how to reconcile that. Maybe people are gone. Maybe people have passed on. And you're thinking to yourselves, how will I ever deal with that? Maybe your children have grown, that you made a rash vow in your youth that you wouldn't do things and you did them. And you're saying, how do I take my next step? Let me tell you, it begins in prayer today. You might turn to the person next to you. You might come up and pray with one of these prayer team members. And this time, instead of doing the rash thing, do the wise thing and ask the Lord, what are you doing in this moment, in this situation? And lead me so that you might be honored and glorified, and that we break this dysfunctional cycle of generation after generation handing off messed up stuff, and that we would begin to release and speak blessing over every successive generation. Let your kingdom come, O God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy. Thank you for the hope of eternal life. Thank you, God, that you have shown us in your word that every people and every generation, both young and old, have been used by you, that you took those who were quite elderly, those people who were in their hundreds of years old, and you used them to extend your kingdom, to bring hope into the whole world. And we're reminded that as long as we are here, as long as we were taking in air and consuming the resources of the earth, that you have plans and purposes for us, that you can use us. We're reminded, as we look throughout the Old Testament, Lord, of those who were quite young when Samuel spoke the words to an old and foolish prophet and warned him of your impending judgment on his family and called him to repentance. From 4 to 400, that you are able to use anyone and everyone if they will just simply submit themselves to you. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that whatever stage of life that we're at, that our hands would be open, our hearts would be open, our minds would be open, and we would ask, what more is possible? What more do you want to do with my life, Lord? How do you want to use me? And that we would take our hands off of the controls and open them up and just submit to you. And that we would begin to speak life and health and blessing to one another. Lord, won't you come? In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Come up and get some prayer if you need to. Pray with somebody. If you got to head on your way, God bless you as you go. Thank you for being here this morning.